Anyway, take out this sheet, and that'll give you the text and a bit of an outline of our story this morning. In Mark's Gospel, we have been examining the great magnitude and magnetism that Jesus had at the very outset of his ministry. In Galilee, Jesus's popularity spread like wildfire. And it was sort of like a large stone that was dropped in the Sea of Galilee, whose ripples start going outward. And now that impact is felt beyond Galilee. It's felt all the way in Jerusalem. And his announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God and that radical reordering of the entire nation around himself really made a deep impression. But what may have evoked popularity in Galilee provoked controversy and threats in Jerusalem. And so a delegation is sent from Jerusalem to discredit his ministry in Galilee. And Mark describes the escalation of this conflict in five controversy stories that take us from chapter 2, 1 through 3, 6. And each of these stories intensifies the claims and the challenges of Jesus until the opposition is so threatened that two opposing political parties who could never get together on anything get together to plot his death. And so the cross casts its first shadow in the book of Mark by the end of these controversies. Now, it may come as a surprise to you, but part of being a disciple means provoking controversy. And I'm one who hates confrontation. I love to be a peacemaker. And it's so often, you know, you take the name of the supreme peacemaker into your heart, and then we're totally surprised when you proclaim his name publicly, it provokes a lot of heated emotion. And instead of bringing peace, we bring controversy, we divide. Now, so often, we need to be very careful that we are controversial over the right issues. So often I think Christians are controversial over the wrong issues, the minor issues, or they're controversial for controversy's sake. And when we're that way, the world writes us off as narrow, dogmatic, combative, divisive. And so my desire in these next weeks is to understand the true nature of these controversies. What were the issues in particular that provoked controversy? How did Jesus bring the controversy into the light and respond to it? So in the end, we'll discover that Jesus did not shun controversy. He went straight into it. And if there was any questions about the lines of demarcation at the beginning, they were razor sharp by the end. And Jesus pressed people into a decision. Neutrality was no option with Jesus Christ. So last week, we looked at Jesus in Capernaum, and we saw how his closest friends really were becoming his enemies by trying to steer him off course and take his ministry into secondary things. But we saw how Jesus wouldn't be persuaded, and he stayed focused on his primary calling of preaching. And so he takes a large preaching tour throughout Capernaum, and now he's come home, and the news has it that Jesus is home. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, we'll start reading there. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. It's a relevant text. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet where the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My child, your sins are forgiven." So here is Jesus after his preaching tour. And it doesn't take long for the news spreads that Jesus is back home in Capernaum. And crowds come in such numbers, they filled the house and they spread out the doorway. Nice they didn't have fire marshals in those days. And I'm also impressed that Jesus never had to rely on advertising. This is pure magnetism and healing life that drew people. And so here they are in this house, and in the midst of them was Jesus speaking the word. Think what a beautiful scene that must have been. Here is a rabbi with authority in his teaching, and yet utterly accessible to the crowds, and welcoming everybody into his home, or Peter's home. I love to welcome people in other people's homes. Come, it's a party. And at this stage of the gathering come four unnamed men. And they hear that Jesus is Capernaum. They grab their lame buddy and they put him on a pallet. The word denotes a very poor man's pallet or a mattress. So here they are dragging him on this mattress to see Jesus. But by the time they arrive at the house, the place is already full, and nobody makes way for them to get in. But these guys will not be deterred. And so they go up the outside stairway outside the house. All the homes had these outside stairs to the roof. And these guys calculate right where Jesus is standing. And then they start burrowing through the roof. One commentator says that roofs in those days were formed by beams and rafters across which matting, branches, and twigs covered by earth trodden hard were laid. So Jesus is teaching, and you can probably hear the guys upstairs and the noise and pulling off tiles, and all of a sudden dust starts coming through, and Jesus looks up, there's a skylight. And then all of a sudden, here comes this character let down on a mattress on ropes, kind of dangling from the roof. You know, to me, the scene, if you're on top of the roof and the four guys, it's a lot like laying a casket into a grave, into a tomb. And so while everybody else is there to have their ears tickled by Jesus' teaching, here's one guy who wants to get healed and he wants a touch. And in his humiliation, he allows himself to be let down in the sight of all and exposes his paralysis to everyone. So he's going to change this religious meeting into a hospital. And so when access to Jesus is denied through normal channels, real friends break through another way. I think it's interesting that they are four in number, perhaps in allusion to what the four newly chosen disciples are supposed to be doing. And so the good news is, if you have faith in Christ and you want to meet with him, you don't have to get in line. You don't have to take a number. Faith breaks through. And then Jesus looks up and it says he saw their faith. Their faith. Perhaps the faith of all five. And he gives the lame man, notice, more than what he sought. He came to get healed. Instead, he receives the eternal gift. And with deep affection, Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "My child, your sins are forgiven." So he received not physical healing, he received eternal life. Forgiveness of sin that carries him into the next age. Now this is so amazing. This miracle is sort of pushing the envelope. Because up till now, the miracles of Jesus have sort of been messianic signs. Signs that the messianic age, the kingdom of God, is near. This miracle is not offering the sign, it's offering the reality, the very reality of the age to come. Israel's exile's over. It's the age of forgiveness. It's here. It's now. What a response this must have evoked. But notice, it's controversial. Jesus is offering a gift that could only be given by priests at the temple through sacrifice. Now, forgiveness of sin is offered in Galilee, not Jerusalem, not in a temple, but in a home, by a carpenter, not a priest, and by a mere word, not a sacrifice. You think that's controversial? You bet it was. So we go on in verse 6. There's some other people at this meeting. who aren't there to get well. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except one, that is God? So now we learn there's somebody else at this house meeting, a delegation of scribes sent from Jerusalem. And Tom Wright, who's probably the best scholar today on the life of Jesus, he says that when we understand the claims of Jesus, we are in a better position to understand why the scribes came down from Jerusalem to discredit Jesus already in Galilee. His whole ministry there was already undermining the absolute claims of their city and the basis for its control, the temple. He was bringing all the temple offered, thereby replacing and making redundant Israel's greatest symbol. You know, it's one thing to be subversive. It's another thing when you attack the symbols of a culture. That creates great heat. Remember during the 60s when we had the war protesters and students went out and rallied and protested the war? That was one thing. When they burned the American flag, that was another. Then they touched a holy symbol. And when you touch holy symbols, you evoke controversy. And so when Jesus is offering forgiveness of sin, not at the temple, you are touching something very sacred and something very holy, and you're going to get attention. And you'll notice in the text, in the story, that they become the center of the story, and it's around these scribes, not the paralytic, that become the turning point of the story. And unlike the paralytic who has faith, faith that breaks through, faith that seeks access to Jesus, these scribes respond not with faith, but with secret reasonings, a critical spirit that subjects everything to their rigid interpretations. So they reason in their heart, blasphemy, who can forgive sins but the one God? Now that question is utterly orthodox. It's a clear reference to Isaiah. It's on the front of your bulletins, I think. But Isaiah 43 says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. The Lord God forgives sins. That's orthodox theology. And if rightly applied, what Jesus is saying is blasphemy. And according to Leviticus, the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. It seems to be a simple, shut and dry case. So they think in their minds, blasphemy, but they haven't got the guts to say a word in the open. And so the inner debate goes on secretly in their own hearts, but it's a very dangerous thing to reason in your heart in the presence of Jesus. And in the next section, he brings the controversy out into the light. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Whoa, I don't think I'd want to be at that meeting. You go, am I next? To be exposed. Now notice very carefully, Jesus is not omniscient. He's not acting as God, and that's why he knows their hearts. He's a man, he is a prophet, and the Holy Spirit reveals to Jesus what they have been thinking, like he did prophets of old. And so he brings the secret debate right out into the open, and he addresses their question with a question of his own. He always does that. You give him a question, he gives you one in return. And he says in verse 9, well, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your pallet and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't verify it. It's a harder thing to do, but it's an easier thing to say. It's harder work to forgive sins, but it's a much easier thing to say. So Jesus goes on, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet and go home. And he rose up immediately, took up the pallet, and went out of sight of all. And so they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Here's Jesus. And if you think that Jesus is controversial, he makes himself even more controversial. He heats up the controversy. So if he says, "Well, if my claim to forgive sins appears blasphemous, what will you do when I call myself the Son of Man?" Whoa. He says, "Yeah, you're orthodox. You've read Isaiah. That's good. Why don't you keep reading to Daniel? What do you do in Daniel when there is a man in heaven, a man who's made it to heaven, and he receives power and authority? God vests him with everything he is, and he and God sit side by side on the throne. What do you do with that?" That's me. Now, that term, Son of Man, was very popular to first century Jews. They loved that Daniel text. You know why? Because he had visions of these four beasts. There were like four pagan nations who were ornery and need to be tamed, and no one can tame them until a man appears. A man can tame the beasts. And the Jews interpreted the last beast, the fourth one, as Rome. And so they were eager for this Son of Man to appear, the new Adam, who would tame the beasts, who would be given authority, who would have an eternal kingdom, who would give that kingdom to the saints. They couldn't wait. So they used that title for Messiah. It was a very popular title in the first century. And so Jesus says, "That's me." And because it's me, that means this is the age of fulfillment, and everything you hold dear is over. And as a sign that he has authority to forgive sins, he heals the man. Now, it's very possible, though we cannot know for sure, that this paralysis may have been caused by sin. I'm sure all of you know, if you don't, let me tell you, not all sickness is due to sin. Okay? John 9. Disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned about the blind man? His mother or him? His parents or him, that he's born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither. This defect is to show the glory of God." So not all sickness is due to sin. On the other hand, it is true that sin can cripple. And I think sin always cripples spiritually. The shame and guilt of our sinful habits can wrap around us with tenacious tentacles that weaken the will and cripple the spirit. And that innocent freedom we once knew of a clear conscience and that playful openness and joy we once exuded is made dark in the grip of shame. Our lives close in, and the simple good that we wish to do is no longer in our ability to do. And gradually we become a heavy weight for others to carry. Isn't that true? We all know that to a degree. He carries it. That's very symbolic. He carries his own mattress, and he leaves in the presence of all. And here's the irony. The crowd, who would not make way for him to enter in, certainly makes way for him to leave. And then they start glorifying God in their ecstasy. "We've never seen anything like this." And so what the miracle did is the miracle brought the controversy into the light. And it forces these scribes to radically consider their theological system. What tension Jesus creates. His claims appear blasphemous on the one hand. On the other hand, his life-giving power is undeniable. You know, even second century writers, pagan writers, all knew these miracles were true. They couldn't deny them. They just attributed to the devil or sorcery. But they knew the miracles were true. What can these scribes do? Life-provoking controversy that tears the very fabric of their theology. The lines are drawn, clear as day. They must change. They can't be neutral, and neither can we. The controversy continues today. And so in conclusion, I'd like to share with you what I've called bringing controversy into the light of today. And I think this text brings us to three central things. Things you can be controversial about. Three things that are the center, the foundation stones of the kingdom of God. And they are, who is Jesus? How do I gain access to him? And what impact will Jesus have on my life? Now there, you dare be controversial. And the first is, who is Jesus? Who is he? What do your friends say about him? Oh, he's a nice prophet. He's a good teacher, good moral man. Is he a rabbi? Well, yes, but no rabbi ever taught like this. Is he a prophet like Elijah with divine intuition and healing powers? Yes, but what prophet claims to forgive sins? Is he a king like David, David's heir? Yes, but Jesus pushes the envelope beyond that. He claims to be the Son of Man. He claims to be the very one whom Daniel saw. And let me just read that vision again for you in Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Get familiar with it, because it's used constantly in the book of Mark. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and a language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So your friends just can't say to you, well, Jesus is nice for you. It's nice for you, but I'll do what I please. Jesus is the man who made it to heaven. He's our man there, our advocate. He's vested. He's a vested man with all the authority that belongs to God. And he's the one who will give the kingdom to the saints, and that kingdom endures forever, outlasts Rome, outlasts Europe, America, everything. It's the eternal kingdom. Now, we aren't allowed to water down that message. And if Jesus' claims are true, then it is true that the kingdom of God is present, fulfilled. Not fully consummated, but it is present and fulfilled. And what was once orthodox religion is no longer legitimate religion. Read Hebrews, if you don't believe me. When God moves ahead in history, he expects his people to move with him. But that move can be threatening. And so on the one hand, yes, Israel's exile is over, but so is her temple. So are her priesthood. So are the sacrifices. So is her national identity. It's over to a whole brand new transcendent dimension, and you got to move with it. Now you say, you know, we don't pay much of a price in America for that truth. Well, you know why we don't pay much of a price? It's because somebody else paid it. And you go to a lot of countries, and you teach this truth, you could lose your head. I've been in places where the church is very strong, especially state national churches. And if you teach the implications of Jesus being the Son of Man, you'll lose your head. This is everything the Reformation was about in the 16th century. And those great reformers, the best of which I think is John Calvin, in my mind the best exegete that ever lived, he tried to recover these basic Christian doctrines. And he became a threat to the Catholic Church. And he had a school in Geneva training pastors and theologians. And every time he graduated a pastor, he knew that those ordination papers were their death certificate. Because these pastors were leaving Geneva and going into France under the title of Huguenots. And they were hated. And most of those pastors lost their property. They were exiled, oppressed, and many lost their lives. But John Calvin would not compromise. Jesus is the Son of Man. That's it. Lord of his church. So that's the first controversy. Jesus is the Son of Man. Nothing else. Nothing less. The second controversy. How does one gain access to Jesus? One word in the text. What is it? Faith. Faith. That's the good news. You don't take a number. You don't stand in line. There's no pilgrimage to a holy city. There's no temple steps to ascend. There's no intermediaries to kneel before. No priests to beg permission of. In fact, there's no protocol whatsoever. Do you realize that? No protocol. You don't even have to knock. And woe to the church when it erects barriers between the sinner and Christ. Over that, you can be controversial. And we should tear them down with the same force and vigor that those four men pulled off that roof. If you see barriers between a sinner and Christ. I'm so impressed with these guys. You know what they did? They transformed a home into a hospital. They transformed a religious meeting and interrupted it and made it a surgeon's den. And I think that's a wonderful image for the church. I liken the church is really, you know what we are? We're a MASH unit behind enemy lines. And the job of you guys, you're all like nurses out there on the front lines. And all week long, you're gathering the wounded and the broken. And you put them on stretchers with their gaping wounds. You do a little first aid maybe, but that's all you have to do. You get them on the stretcher and you drag them in here to meet Christ. And notice two things about real faith. First, it takes hard work of these guys. The real work in this text was peeling off the roof. And I think in our lives, sometimes it takes very hard work and tenacious resolve of friends to sort of peel back the layers of debris that prevent us from seeing Jesus. And that's where maybe a good counselor comes in. That's maybe where you have close friends praying for you. Or sometimes it's a crisis. But sometimes you may think you've seen Jesus, but you never have because you got all this debris and it's dark. And it takes the faith of friends sometimes to say, hey, let's peel back the layers. Let's unlock the light. And they do. And then notice second thing about this faith. Once they've broken in and the access is made through faith, it takes a lot of humility and humiliation for that paralytic to expose his paralysis to the whole congregation. But that's what heals him. You ever been in a hospital? You ever been in one of those gurneys? Ever had to put on one of those little flimsy robes that is open down the back? And you're on the gurney and you're wheeled around this place and it's cold? And there's about 2 millimeters between you and your nakedness and people are running around all uniformed and busy and reading charts and talking small talk and you're just there exposed. And it's humiliating. But you know what? You can't get well unless you do go to the hospital. You can't get well outside community. And that's why you're there. You're saying to these guys, look, I'm sick. You know, I think next week you all ought to come to church on a gurney and wear those little robes. Forget the ties and stuff. Just show up that way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a great word in his book, Life Together. He says, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that as Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, they may still be left in their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, but they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. But James said, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And Bonhoeffer goes on, why is it often easier to confess our sins to God than a brother? You ever thought about that? I mean, God is holy, sinless. He's the judge of all evil, the enemy of all disobedience. But a brother is as sinful as we. He knows from his own experience the dark night of secret sin. Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to the holy God? But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether we have not been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin, whether we have not been rather confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. And is that not the reason, perhaps, for our countless relapses and feebleness of our Christian obedience, to be found precisely in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness and not real forgiveness? Self-forgiveness can never lead to a breach with sin. This can only be accompanied by that judging and pardoning word of God itself. And who can give us that certainty in the confession that we're not dealing with ourselves but with God? A brother, a sister. Our brother or sister breaks the circle of self-deception. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he's no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought to light. As the open confession of my sins to a brother ensures me against self-deception, so too, the assurance of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it is spoken by a brother in the name of our Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that wonderful Christian German man, stood up to Hitler and he lost his life. And I would say at PBC, all the elders and pastors, and if we have one desire, you know what this place is to be? A safe place for you to tell your story. Not the Reader's Digest condensed version, but the unabridged version. The whole story. And in the telling, get on the gurney and be exposed and be loved. Because when you open up your soul that way, Jesus becomes fully present. And in his eye is a sea of love that says, you're forgiven. Remember in my men's group last year, the most holy moment to me was as men started to get up and share their life stories. One guy would take a risk and he would share his secret sin. You know the normal one, it's lust. And he thinks he's making a big step and then everybody cringes. But then somebody else takes another step and they says, well, if you're going to be that free, maybe I'll share a little more. And then one day, a gentleman got up, who's now a grandfather, and he told his story, and he pushed the envelope. And he said, when I was 8 or 9 years old, a teenager came up to me, invited me to his playhouse. And on that day, he raped me. And you could hear the hush. And then he went on. And he said, then I was in my early 20s, and I couldn't tell anybody about the incident. And I lived with it, and the guilt and the shame. I then molested a little babysitter. One-time incident. Lived with it for 30, 40 years. So he looks at all the men and he says, well, if you can love a pervert, I'm a pervert. And the place just showered him with forgiveness and tears. Love. And every time one of the guys look at him now, you can't look him in the eye without tears coming out because he's healed. Because he exposed himself. That's how we gain access to Jesus. Friends who will break through the barriers for you and your willingness just to be a little humiliated. That's all. Faith. And then finally, what does Jesus offer? Well, in that dark tomb, he offers that man two gifts. My child, your sins are forgiven. But notice clearly, forgiveness does not merely restore a relationship between the man and God. Forgiveness restored his ability to walk. It's very important. And walk is a very powerful metaphor for New Testament theology. In Romans chapter 6, Paul uses walk a lot. But in Romans 6, he says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Wow. Forgiveness is a powerful gift. It just doesn't restore relationships. It heals. I used to like that bumper sticker that said, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now I don't like it anymore. You know why? It's the truth, but it's not the whole truth. It kind of downplays forgiveness that it doesn't have any power. But if you're really forgiven, you're new. You're healed. Our forgiveness unites us with the life of Christ, both in his death and his resurrection. And now the life of the raised Christ inhabits us with the ability to walk in newness of life. And therefore, paralysis is over. There's no sin, no habit, no addiction, no generational sin, as powerful as they are, need to dominate us if you're really forgiven. And so, no, we're called to rise up, carry our pallet, and walk in newness of life. And this is the way we force a hostile world to face the controversial Christ. This is the way the early Christians did it. They didn't merely repeat the radical claims. No, in their transparency, they became walking miracles of Christ's healing life. That's what Christ has to offer. Okay? I know a young man who his whole life wanted one thing. His dad to say, I love you. That's all he wanted. And that man became a professional soccer player. And because he noticed that when he played soccer, his dad paid attention to him. But it was never enough. And he went into the rock music scene. And in that scene, you know what happens in that scene? Immorality, drugs. And in that scene, he became a paralytic. In fact, for 4 years, he told me he remained high. 4 straight years, never came down. But then he had 4 friends who tore off the debris of his life through prayer. And then one day, he saw Jesus, of all places, on a billboard, his hands outstretched, say, come to me and I'll give you rest. And after he saw that billboard, he got on his knees and he wept and wept uncontrollably. And he heard the words, not from his physical father, but from his heavenly father. I love you. Your sins are forgiven. And God put a new song in his mouth to make him a son. And he's written a song about it. And I want you to hear it. James? James?